This is such a comforting thought, this recognition that all power and glory belong to you forever. And in that, you lead us not into temptation, and you deliver us completely from the evil one and his influence and tyranny over us. Help us to see that as we gaze into this Psalm 32. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's where we are. We're looking at Psalm 32 this morning. I don't try to plan sermons per se by the Hallmark calendar of Mother's Day, Father's Day, and such like that. It's nothing wrong with doing that for those that do. I just don't tend to do that, and so it was a little bit, maybe not ironic, but foreshadowing that Mother's Day came and the sermon was on whom shall I fear. And now Father's Day comes and it's on forgiven. And so I think the Lord has a sense of humor for sure in knowing exactly where we are and what we need. This is a kind of a familiar psalm, kind of a famous psalm, one of those that we are much more eager or interested in looking at, or at least from a frequency standpoint, because it speaks of being happy. And we need more happies in the world today, wouldn't you say? Absolutely. And this psalm points us to that place. It starts with the words blessed, or in other words, happy. Happy is the one. So it's a psalm that invites us like a welcoming host to a weary guest. That's kind of what it's doing. It says something like this: come in and stay for a while. Let me take your heavy, dusty coat and have it cleaned for you. Take off your shoes and sit by the fire, or in the case of Houston, sit by the cool fan and relax. That's what this psalm is inviting us to do. So I hope that you find it to be a place where you can truly cast your burdens aside, your burdens down, and breathe deeply the fresh air of embrace that we find here in this psalm. So with that said, I want you to approach it with that idea that this is going to refresh me. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. For our honeymoon, Ron and I went to the Bahamas for a few days, and it was great. But I didn't plan the trip so well in the beginning. Our wedding, our wedding was at night, and we had this reception afterwards, and it just took a really long time. I made the mistake in a reception to have a receiving line. Now, that's not necessarily a mistake all the time, but for our case, it was, because it lasted the entire reception, and while we had dinner at the reception, we never even saw the table where the food was. So when we left, it was late, and we were hungry, and we were exhausted. And we got to our hotel room knowing that we were going to have to get up at the crack of dawn because we had a 3-hour trip to the airport because I didn't have enough money to buy the one, you know, from the local airport. So we were driving to Dallas from Oklahoma City. So we could catch the plane that would take us to the island. But again, the cheap flight is not always the direct flight. So we had lots of layovers and, you know, plane transfers along the way. So by the time we got there on the island, we were exhausted, as you can imagine. So we get on the plane, or we get out of the plane, and we find a cab. It's raining. We're weary. We're exhausted. And the guy's driving on the wrong side of the road. No idea if he's going to where we told him to go, because he has this accent that we don't hardly understand. Thankfully, he does. We get to a hotel. I'd booked this quote-unquote honeymoon package, you know, this when you're 24 years old, 23 years old, and you know, that's what gets your attention. Oh, this looks great, and the pictures look good. But it was at this old Best Western, and the pictures looked one way, and the Best Western looked a very different way. So it wasn't meeting the expectations that I had. Nothing was meeting expectations. Just wasn't going the way, you know, you have this picture perfect that you want it to be, and everything just seemed to be a letdown after letdown and letdown. So we get to the hotel. We go up to our room, this honeymoon package, and find it's this tiny room with two small double beds in it, and the AC is not working. And, you know, we're wet, tired, and hot, and, you know, I'm feeling the weight of disappointment. And we're hungry as well. We really haven't eaten anything except for a few bites on, you know, the airplane snack food that they've given you. So I call down the front desk just asking again, is this the honeymoon package? Oh, yeah, it is. Reassured that it is. And so we requested a maintenance guy to come work on the AC, and I left to find something to eat. And it must have been either late or a Sunday or something, because there wasn't very much open. I had to walk a few blocks in the rain. So I finally found this sandwich deli open where I got some sandwiches, brought it back in the rain to the room, and just feeling how nothing is going right. I'm just weighed down by the disappointment of everything. And Rhonda greets me, and she had already unpacked our stuff, and she put it away, and she just has this warm smile, so glad to see me, takes our sandwiches, puts it aside, has me sit in the chair, and just starts rubbing my neck. And it was like every disappointment just lifted in a moment. That's what this psalm was supposed to do with you, but on a much, much grander scale. To take all those burdens and weariness that you feel and the disappointments of life and the heaviness that hits you and just lift it off of your shoulders. I want you to go away today feeling this, at least knowing what lies ahead for the one who is defined as blessed. Blessed is the one. That's what I want to look at. I want to see how it is that we get to experience this. So we'll ask some questions of the text and make our way through it. First of all, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it actually mean to be blessed? And that's what he points out in the beginning of this song. He's contrasting the blessed life to the cursed life. And so he opens with this description of who is blessed. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So the simple answer is, what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be forgiven. Now, more specifically, he explains whose transgression is forgiven. Whose transgression is forgiven. Now, in the first beginning of these verses, we see Hebrew parallelism at its best, but he uses different Hebrew words for this idea of what is actually being forgiven. So he calls it a transgression, and then he calls it, what does he call it then? He calls it sin, and then in verse 2 he calls it iniquity. Now those have different nuances, every one of them. So the idea of transgression means there's this idea of a contest of ownership. It's the idea of rebelling or taking something that doesn't rightfully belong to you. In this regard, it's really talking about rebelling against, because you rightfully belong to your Lord. So the idea of you're transgressing the Lord, you are rebelling, in rebellion against the Lord. That's what it's defining it as. And so there's an aspect where that weighs you down, of course. And then he talks about it in terms of whose sin is covered, whose sin. What is sin? Well, we think of it simply, but sin literally means to miss the mark. That's the idea, to miss the mark of how we are supposed to live. It has the idea that we are not just transgressing a relationship like we are in the first one, but we are transgressing the law, that defines the way we as image bearers of God are supposed to live. So we're guilty because we've rebelled against God. We're guilty because we've transgressed His law. And then he talks about it in terms of iniquity. Iniquity means twisted. It means to be corrupt. So it's this idea that your soul itself bears a corruption. A corruption that is so thorough that it wreaks itself out into the corruption of even society around you. So you're guilty in terms of rebellion against God. You're guilty in terms of transgressing the law of God, forensically being guilty before the law. And that this guilt has so invaded your being that it has made you corrupt. Now that is meant to help expose some of the aspects of this heaviness that we feel. This burden that we perhaps don't know where it comes from, but this is what he's talking about. He's showing us the deep reach and impact of sin. And there's a way in which not only does it burden and weigh down your soul, but it puts you in this perpetual state of feeling like you have to do something about it. You have to hide from something. You're always having to hide from the Lord, to hide from the truth, to hide from your friends. You're always having to pretend something about yourself. You have to prop yourself up in the eyes of, even if it's your own eyes, the eyes of God, the eyes of neighbors. So you know what it is. I mean, we're all guilty of doing this. You know what it is to tell the little subtle lie, to filter the truth about how you're doing, about what you're doing. Because we're very practiced. We're very practiced at finding ways to subvert this burden and feeling of guilt that has this feeling like we're always on the run from someone or something. So that's what this psalm is addressing. He's hitting it straight on and saying, blessed is the one who doesn't feel this. And he talks about that too in parallel terms. Blessed is the one, he says, first of all, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Lord counts no iniquity. So forgiven is the idea of it's lifted off. It's this lifting off. I'm lifting the weight of this burden off of you. Blessed is the one whose burden is being lifted off of your shoulders, off of the shoulders of your soul, if you want to think of it like that. And then he says, whose sin is covered. Again, this sense that we always feel like we have to hide from someone, even if it's from our own eyes, if we're trying to justify even to ourselves, whether it's denial or some other form. He's saying, look, your sin does have to be covered. But you can't cover it with your lies. You can't cover it with your pretense. You can't cover it by denial. There is only one way to be covered, and I will cover it. I will cover it. And then blessed is the one whose iniquity is not counted against them. While your corruption may very well be true, and the Lord knows it far better than you do, He's not counting it against you. And this is the realization that the psalmist is going through. Okay. Now, there's a reason why he's going through all of this that we're going to see in a minute. Because we need to see, if we want to experience this, we got to know, well, what is the road? What is the way? What is the path to experiencing this measure of being, having it lifted off, of being covered, of not counting against us? And it's not complicated. The answer is very plain. It's right there before us in verse 5. And it's confession. Confession of your sin. Now, we do that every week in our liturgy. We have a confession of sin. It's why we do it, one of the reasons why we do it. So every week, you have opportunity to come before the Lord and to confess your sin. And now, that's a hard thing for you to do. I wonder how many of you, in the course of our liturgy of worship, when we have that moment of silence, do you have actually anything to say in that moment of silence? And maybe it's something that you need to say that's not silent. Confession, as we're going to see. What is exactly confession? And why is it so hard? Because the reality is, the more you understand about your own sin, the more you're able to see it, the more you're able to be able to experience the subjective feeling of having that burden lifted. There's an objective reality in which it is, and we will see that. But there's a subjective experience of that happening that comes when we are engaged in doing what David did here in confessing his sin. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. This is what he was suffering when he wrote this psalm. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You know, we particularly get that in Houston, don't we? "My strength is dried up by the heat of summer." He's writing about sometime in his life when he was worn down by his sin so powerfully that his physical health was being affected. Now, commentators would all point us to attribute this psalm to the relief that David felt when he was forgiven from his sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a wife of one of his lieutenants, you could say, one of his mighty men, one of his soldiers that fought in battles for him, if you're not familiar with this story. And David had sent his troops to battle to fight against a town that was rebelling against his kingship, to establish that, and he had stayed at home, and he was gazing down upon his kingdom, and he oversees a woman who's bathing named Bathsheba, and he's so intoxicated by her beauty that he commits adultery with her. So this is the sin that's the backdrop of this. But there's two psalms in the Bible that speak about this, that are referred to. Psalm 51 is the other one. And there's a difference between Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 I think is helpful for us to understand. Because Psalm 32 is written from the perspective of, if it's done, it's in the past, he knows the subjective reality, the subjective feeling of what it means to be removed of the burden that he's felt from this sin. That's the Psalm 32 perspective. Psalm 51 is different. Psalm 51 is the actual kind of confession. It was the wrestling. He hadn't yet experienced this subjective relief from the burden being lifted. And so he's pouring out his soul before the Lord, asking for things, you know, like, restore my joy. Don't hide your face. Give me a clean heart. Don't cast me away. Because he's in the midst of that confession, that's what he's feeling. That's what he means by your hand was heavy upon me. I felt your presence lacking. I didn't sense that you were there. And it was wrecking my soul. And it's a great model for if we want to understand what does it look like to confess, well, go to Psalm 51. Read those words. Understand what's happening there. But there's something else, too, that I think we need to understand about the principle of confession, and we find it in verse 2. It's at the end of verse 2. It's an interesting statement. It's one that we kind of pass over. We've talked about this very concept in other psalms, but it kind of passes over this one real quick if you're not careful. It says, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." Well, I know other versions say, in whom there is no guile, is another way of saying it. In whose spirit there is no deceit. You think, what on earth is he talking about there? Well, I think the idea of what he's talking about here is there is a complete openness before the Lord. But this is a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Because we are so accustomed to doing at least some measure of hiding from our sin. While we might acknowledge it, we don't want to acknowledge it, it's as bad as it is. So we acknowledge some of it. While we fill in some of it with a little bit of denial, a little bit of excuse, a little bit of justification, a little bit of there's other people involved too. You know, so we want to pull in others to associate with us. They're guilty too. Or we justify a little bit of it. It really wasn't that bad. It was bad, yes, but not that bad. This is what we're used to doing. So our confessions are really filled with a measure of deceit. Now, Psalm 51, there's an interesting statement in that psalm. He says, "Against you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, the commentators wrestle over this. I mean, most of them have come to the conclusion that he's speaking hyperbole. He's speaking, while everybody knows his sin wasn't just against the Lord, it was also against Bathsheba, it was also against her husband Uriah, it was against the whole nation of which he is the king over. I mean, all of those things are true. So they say, how do we possibly understand this phrase, "Against you only have I sinned"? And mostly they conclude that what he's talking about is that my sin against the Lord was so great in this incident that all the other ones are pale in comparison. They're just mere fog to the hardship and the nature of my sin against the Lord. And I think that's right. I absolutely think that's right. But I also think that there may be some more to this psalm, more to that statement than we perhaps understand. Because the duration of time in which David felt the weight of this sin was perhaps a year, if we go and read about it in Samuel's writing. It wasn't right away that it happened. So this was a long time that he felt this burden of sin. And I find it hard to believe that David wasn't doing some measure of confession during this time. I mean, Psalm 51 is speaking about an enduring time in which he keeps going before the Lord, asking for relief. Don't cast me away. Don't hide your face. Restore to me the joy. Restore my joy, Lord. Now, it would be great if we could think, here's the formula, we can say this prayer, and immediately we're going to feel that joy. But David didn't do that. Now, I haven't read any commentators that would offer this particular view of that, against you only have I sinned, so I may be stepping out of bounds. But listen to this anyway. Perhaps he's saying that in a sense where he's still not ready to fully recognize the extent of his sin. And I say that because that has practical application for us. How many times have you found yourself struggling underneath a sin, and you've gone before the Lord with it, perhaps time and time and time again, but you don't want anyone else to know, even though other people may very well be affected by it. And you're hoping that this can just be the case. If I can just confess it before the Lord, I don't have to do anything else, and I'll feel this measure of relief. But you don't. You still feel the weight and the burden of that sin. So we go back to the statement, in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's stop hiding his sin anymore. Now, I'm not saying like you, like David, you have to tell the whole world and all of the future, you know, people in the world that what your sin is. I'm not saying you have to do that. That actually had to happen in the case of David. I mean, we, 3,000 years later, are all very familiar with the depth and wickedness of David's act. And I don't think it was until that became some measure of public that he began to feel what he felt and could pen what he saw in Psalm 32. So it may be that you have spent time wrestling with the Lord in confession of a sin. But all the while, you're harboring some measure of deceit against perhaps those other people that you've sinned against. You want to believe it was only against God and it wasn't against the other people. But that may not be the case. And it may be that the Lord's hand is still heavy upon you until you're finally willing to let go of that deceit and to come clean, as it were, before the Lord. And it's not that sin is without consequences either. In David's life, there was a child. I mean, here's what happened with David. David was hiding the sin for quite some time. I mean, when he discovered that Bathsheba had become pregnant by their adulterous activity, he tried to hide that by calling her husband back from the battle, from the front lines. He says, come on back, Uriah. Let's celebrate. I'm going to get you drunk in the expectation that you're going to go home to your beautiful wife. You're going to sleep with her. And so that then when people discover that she's pregnant, everybody would think it was your baby. He was hiding. It may be that he was confessing at night, and he's hiding it during the day. Maybe he's even justifying that. They know I'm the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed isn't supposed to act like this. Therefore, for their own sake, I'll keep it out of their eye. But it didn't work. Uriah just wouldn't cooperate. And so we went back to the battle lines after a couple of nights of trying to get this to happen. David sent a message, a secret message that even Uriah didn't know about, to the general to put him in the front lines of the battle and then pull back. And it happens, and Uriah's get killed. That's measure two of trying to hide his sin. Because then the idea is if I kill Uriah, I can marry Bathsheba very quickly, and then people, it'll be okay. They'll know, well, you know, it was just one of those honeymoon babies. But that didn't work either. It wasn't until the prophet Nathan came and confronted David. And I think perhaps there was a measure of horror when David first heard that, when he says, oh, you're the man who's done this guilty thing. Because he used a parable to, you know, ease his way into it. But then I think perhaps there was a sense of relief. Finally, I can go to the Lord without any deceit. It's out in the open. I don't know how David confessed it publicly. I don't think Samuel tells us that. But clearly he did, because we all know about it. And he's written these psalms. So when you think about Psalm 32, and you want to know what the road to that blessed life, what does it mean to have that burden truly lifted? Well, it means you go to the Lord in confession, and you don't be deceitful about it. You go to the Lord in confession with a spirit that has no deceit. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Finally, it was forgiven, and the weight was lifted, and the measure of relief he felt is what he's describing as the word blessed, happy. So what does it look like, and how does it actually happen? He gives some concluding remarks, I think, that are helpful. He says, therefore, in verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I love that idea, shouts of deliverance. You've been delivered from your own sin, from your own guilt, from your own burden that you have borne. There's this sense. You are the hiding place for me, not my deceit, not my clever denial, but you are my hiding place for me. This is what it's like. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Now, when you read about great waters and things like that, especially in the Old Testament, it's often imagery for the chaos, perhaps even the judgment that might come. I mean, you think about the great waters that came when upon the Egyptian soldiers as they chased the Israelites through the Red Sea. Right, the great waters were the sign of God's judgment upon the gods of Egypt and those who worshipped him. So there's a sense in which the great waters will not get me. He's talking about forensically something else that's going to happen in the future. When the great and ultimate judgment of God comes, I will not be swept away by them. Because you've covered my iniquity. It's all out in the open. All of it has been forgiven. The burden of it has been lifted from my shoulders. He used the word not counted against me. The New Testament goes on really to explain so much about how this is actually happening. How does God accomplish this? Romans 4, for example, refers to this psalm as he talks about it happens through your faith in the Lord. Through your faith in the Lord, God does not, like he's referencing Abraham, because of Abraham's faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. And in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 5, he's talking about the idea of your sin being imputed to Christ. It is, instead of being counted against you, it's counted against his record. I mean, the reason that you know that your sin is actually forgiven is because Jesus himself died on the cross in your place. As Paul writes, he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is this very viable forensic objective transfer of your guilt, of your burden, to the shoulders of the Lord, so that when he died on that cross, he was the means by which God carries your sin, your guilt, as far as the east is from the west. And that he will remember your sin no more. He will count it no more against you, because that debt that you incurred has been fully and completely paid. This is the objective reality of how this actually happens in the Lord. But here in the psalm, we learned some practical things about what we're to do to this. So he says, go. One, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly, the idea of godly is just being faithful, those who have faith in the Lord, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Now, there's a couple of implications we can draw from that. One is, there is a time when he's not going to be found. There is a time when his grace will be reined back in. You know, that's the broad speaking, and that time hasn't yet come yet, thankfully, because the final judgment hasn't yet come yet. But when that final judgment comes, there will be no more grace. There will be judgment. And you will either be on the side whose faith is in the Lord and whose sins are actually paid for already, or you will be on the side that will be paying for their own sin. That's the reality. But I think there's more to it than that. Even the New Testament authors refer to this verse, pray to him at a time when he may be found. There is a sense in which the Lord is quickening people. He is calling people. When you hear the gospel preached, for example, that is a very specific time in which he can be found. So as you are here this morning, this is a specific time for him to be heard, for you to find him. I mean, when you're going about the everyday course of life, it's probably not often that this kind of thing is something that you are thinking about, that's brought to your attention. In the preaching of the word, there is the offer to pray while he may be found. I'm offering myself to you. So don't neglect your time before the Lord. Offer your prayer at a time when he may be found. And I love this idea of judgment. I mean, of course, he's talking about ultimate death. I mean, great waters sweep you away. And it is interesting, even in the New Testament, when Jesus refers to people who have physically died, he doesn't always talk about them as being dead. Have you noticed that? There's one point where he says, you know, we're going to go to somebody because he's just fallen asleep. And his disciples say, wait a minute. If he's just asleep, we can wake him up later. He says, no, he's dead. He died. Because in their minds, you know, they're thinking, well, if he's asleep, he's asleep. In Jesus' mind, asleep is merely physically dead. That's not actual death. The death is when you are judged and there is no more hope. It's the death of your soul, if you want to think of it like that. And that's what he's rescuing you from. So that, and I love this, as you read about the result of that, in Hebrews chapter 2, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Again, I think this is a parallel to what does it mean to have a blessed life? What does it mean to have a life in which you feel the forgiveness of the Lord? That burden has been lifted. It means you are not subject to fear of death, which is, he calls it, a form of slavery that dictates our actions when we act out of fear of dying. Think about how it affects your life. It affects your life greatly. Now, how do you feel this? How do you feel this? The more and more you feel this, Jesus has a great parable, and I want to end with this. From Luke chapter 7, he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon, who was his host at the time where he was having dinner, answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, there was a woman there, by the way, who was doing, you know, some very strange things. She was washing Jesus' feet. She was crying there. It was that, odd scene in which Simon, the host, who was, an important Jew, is thinking to himself, if Jesus knew who this was, you know, he wouldn't let her do this. And Jesus knows what he's thinking, so this was his story to Simon. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't think he's telling her, because you love me much, I'm therefore forgiving your sin. No, we have it backwards. It's like, I'm saying your sins are forgiven because I can see the reality of it in your life. You loved much. So what does it mean to be blessed? It means to love the Lord, because you understand how much weight has been removed. So the road to blessing does go through confession, and that's not easy. It's hard. And it means a confession that has no deceit to it. But at the end of that road, there is this kind of relief and love that this woman felt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for David's life and experience and his willingness to write this psalm, that we would understand what it looks like to live a blessed life, to be set free from the guilt that we otherwise carry around our whole lives. Confession is a very, very hard thing for us, Lord. We are not accustomed to it. We are afraid even to look at the true depravity of our own hearts. But would you remove that fear, helping us to see that at the end of that confession, there is a happy life. In Jesus' name, amen.